Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9 this morning. And I must say, I'm really impressed. I was planning with my life group to not do the message I normally was working through, and because I didn't anticipate having as many as I did. And it seems like everyone I've talked to this morning, the time change just did not affect you. And it makes me wonder what's wrong with me. I don't know if anyone else, I'm tired. This morning I'm feeling it. And it's interesting too, because the message this morning is about thinking, and this is probably the worst Sunday to do that, right? We're a little bit tired, we're engaged with our minds. But that's good. This morning we're going to talk about, you know, I titled this message, Thinking Right in a World of Wrong. And Paul's going to, he's going to list some things out, what I'm going to call virtues, about what we should be pondering, what we should give our attention to, what we should be like engaging in and thinking about. And it's important that we give thought. I think a lot of times in life, we just kind of go through the motions. I don't know if you find yourselves doing that or catch yourself doing that, just kind of what I always do on Monday. This is how this happens. And we kind of go on autopilot, if you will, right? Does anyone kind of relate to that a little bit? We just kind of, we're on autopilot. Well, Paul is kind of, not kind of, he's coming through and saying, look, I want you to engage your mind and how you conduct yourselves throughout life. I want you to give careful thought to how you react and respond to the different areas of life and things that you come across, how you conduct yourself, right, in the workplace and at home. He wants us to engage our mind. We want to think right. Definitely when I say think right, we want to think, attach the biblical idea, right, to our thinking. There was a story of a man who was working on a gadget. He was trying to assemble it. And he was struggling with it. For some reason, he read the instructions a few times through and just couldn't quite figure out how this thing was to go together. And so he found his neighbor outside in the backyard. He went over there and asked his neighbor, hey, would you be willing to help me? And the neighbor looked at the gadget in which he was trying to put together. And within a little while, without looking at the instructions, just gave it some thought and he put it together and handed it back to him. And the man felt really kind of humbled at this moment. He's thinking, wow, I read through the instructions multiple times. You didn't even read through it. Right? That's pretty impressive. How did you do that? And his response is, well, when you can't read, I'm unable to read, you have to give it some thought. Right? A lot of times in life, you have to just give things thought. We can't react and say, well, this is what everyone else is doing. This is how this is functioning. This is what I need to do. But you have to think. And Paul's going to really drive this kind of this component home. So here we are in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me offer a brief prayer before we press on. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray that as we hear from your word this morning, you would open our ears, Lord, to hear your truth. Open our eyes to see you, to know you more, to be challenged maybe in our faith and our convictions. And I ask, God, that you would allow me to get out of the way, that you would be the one who communicates with us this morning. We give you the praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you remember the message, Paul was talking about anxiety. He was saying, hey, look, when the cares and situations of life happen, which they do, we've all lived life long enough, we know that things happen. He's saying, don't react to those situations in anxiety. When we do that, right, we kind of deny the sovereignty of God. We deny the power of God. We deny that God's in control of the situation, that he has the ability. And Paul says he's not saying that you shouldn't have cares or concerns. He says, I understand that, but how you react to them shouldn't be in anxiety. You should instead go to prayer. And he tells us in the passage, this is in verses 6 and 7, where he says, you know, go to prayer. Pray to God. Take your requests to the Lord, right, in fervency, your supplications with thanksgiving. Let there be an element of gratitude as you do this. And then the God of peace, he will do what? He will give you a peace that transcends all understanding. It's incomparable, right? And he gives you a promise that he will be with you. It's a very protective peace. And it's almost as if Paul gets, he says that, we talked about it last week. It's almost as he looks at this passage and saying, okay, for those of you who are not currently walking through a care, It's almost like he's saying if in one sense something happens in your life, don't react in anxiety. But then he comes to this passage and he says, but as you live, regardless of there's cares or not, I want you to engage your mind. I want you to be proactive in your thinking. Right? Don't wait for something to happen and then cry out to the Lord. He's saying you need to have a biblical mind functioning at all times. He wants you to take the offensive. I'm going to say that's kind of what he's getting at. Now, you should not turn off your mind. God has given you a wonderful mind. Definitely the passage out of Romans chapter 12 we read just a moment ago, right? But we should renew our mind. We should continually have our thoughts focused and fixed upon the Lord and what he wants of us. So if we're going to do that, if we're going to think right, as I titled this message, think right in a world of wrong, this comes to my first point, thinking right requires discernment. And this is the list that Paul goes through. It says this in verse 8, whatever, right? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true or noble or just or pure, things that are lovely, that are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then he says, I want you to meditate on these things. So Paul's beginning to wrap up his letter here. He's saying, finally, right? He's drawing a conclusion. He's going to give his last kind of an announcements to how I want you to conduct your life. Here's the things that I think are important. If I've covered all this, we're talking about application of these things, of the imperatives that we talked about last week. Be anxious for nothing. He has another imperative in this passage about do these things. And here he comes. He's wrapping it up, and he says, brethren, right? This is meant, once again, that Paul would interact with the truth of the believers, those who know him. You must be a believer. Finally, brothers, right? And we could say attached to that very easily, brothers and sisters. Whatever is true, then Paul lists these eight, I'm going to call them virtues. And it's kind of interesting. Paul kind of expands the idea of what is truth. If you look at this list, the word lovely and good report, at least in my translations, is only found here. He doesn't use these words, or the New Testament doesn't use these words in any other place. The word noble only occurs in Timothy. It occurs once in 1 Timothy and once in 2 Timothy. And the words true, just, and pure are used in different ways. Paul clearly is attaching a biblical mindset to this, but he's almost expanding the idea to say that all truth is God's truth. It kind of has that idea. And then he uses the word virtue and praiseworthy, which has elements of what his readers might have understood happens. It's popular in the culture. And it's almost like he's saying, look, you're in society and there's things that happen. There are good things that happen. These are things that are worth acknowledging. If all truth, regardless if it's explicitly stated in God's word, is and belongs to God. Which is an interesting statement because here we're going, okay, well, if I'm in life, right, and I'm in the culture, I'm in this world, I'm not to be of the world, but I'm in it, and I realize that there are things that are contrary to Scripture, and that's good, right? We don't want to be a part of that. Our minds should engage those things. But what about things that are, in essence, good, but we don't know or have an explicit passage of Scripture that says, yeah, this is it, right? We can know, we can go to our children's soccer game and realize that if the ref calls the right call, even though it goes against your team, it is a just and right call, we would say that's good. I mean, that went the way I went, and maybe I should stop yelling at the ref, right? There's that moment. But you know that it is a good call. It is just. And we could say that is right. But it's built from an idea of justice. Now, Paul's not going to separate these things completely from Scripture. He begins with this like 40,000-foot view, if you will, of all these virtues. And he says, look and think on all these things that happen throughout your life, most likely every day. Things that are noble. Things that are just. Things that are pure and lovely. These things can happen. But he brings it down, and we'll see as he goes on through this passage, he brings it to application. So he's not abandoning, right, the idea of truth found in God's word, but he's saying there are truth, that the word doesn't explicitly say that does belong to God. And he's not pushing for some type of popular morality either, like, hey, if it's so accepted in the culture, it should be accepted with you. No, he's saying these are virtues. These are can be good things. But we should never compromise our conviction and our truth. So for us this morning, if I'm going to use this word discernment, if we're going to think right in a world of wrong, and we're going to use discernment, my feeling here is we have to ask the right questions. You have to ask the right questions. And going through this list, I thought about breaking them up in different ways, but I think I'll just go through them and attach a question to them this morning. Because if you're going to come across things that are true, right, regardless if it's true in Scripture, hopefully we know it to be true in Scripture, but we may come across this idea of how Paul uses this word in which it corresponds to reality, right? If anxiety comes from ideas that are not true or something that is made up, as he talks in the passages of 6 and 7, if it's something like that, well, then we have to focus our lives upon truth. And so as we navigate this life, my question to you is around this, and these aren't questions are the last and definite, but they're an idea to give you a tool in which to discern. So with true, I put the idea is this real? As you conduct your life and you come across things that are true, and it would have to ask, is this something that is real or is this something that is a counterfeit? Paul is saying, look, I want you to meditate. We're going to talk about that word in a moment. I want you to meditate on those things which are true. In this situation on a Monday morning when I'm interacting with my coworkers, and we're having a conversation around the water cooler and something is said, maybe the question is, say, is this actually real? Is this truth? Is it true? We realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the standard on which we should place every application, everything we hear. So we need to connect these thoughts, ultimately, to truth. Paul's saying, as you conduct yourselves, here's the truth, you might want to ask the question, an element of discerning, is this real? He goes on from there and he uses this word noble. Right? This virtue implies whatever is awe-inspiring, whatever is lofty, or whatever might be majestic, things that lift our mind, right, from the shameful and showy to that which is noble and good and of moral worth. Paul's saying we should turn away from things that are dishonorable, things that are vulgar, right? Pretty clear we should know that, and we should turn our attention to things that are noble, and we should say this is good. And maybe a good question attached to this is this thought or would this thought make me worship? If this situation I'm coming across, is this something noble? Is this something good that I can say this is a good thing? Paul goes on in his list and he uses the word just, which ultimately refers to what is fair for all parties involved, right? It fulfills obligations and maybe debts. Thinking right thoughts, right? It directs us away from dissensions and draws us to the right and understanding of the situation. Is it just? And so the question might be attached to this to help us discern in our lives. Does this thought or action contribute to my growth with God and my relationships with others? Does this help me? Does this help me understand God? Is this something just? Do I grow closer with God and my relationships with others? Now, again, these questions aren't infinitive. They're meant to get us thinking in the right direction. He goes on and mentions the word pure, right? And this covers all of life, from sexual acts to noble thoughts to moral and readiness for worship. To think pure leads one away from sin and shame and towards God in worship. And Paul's saying, again, you know, meditate on this. And so a question that might help us as we conduct our lives is this thought distorted by a motivation to get my own way? Is this pure? Are my motives pure here? Am I trying to get an edge on my coworker, but am I doing it in an impure way? He goes on from the next one, so number 5, he says he uses the word lovely. Whatever is lovely, this I believe attaches the idea of attraction, right? The idea that people would win over other people by affection. Such thoughts might bring people together in peace rather than separating them in fighting and feuding. So a question with this, so whatever is lovely as we conduct our lives, does this thought produce loving relationships and motivate loving concern? Does it direct me this way? Is this something that is lovely, that needs my attention, or should I cast this aside and not meditate on that? How do I govern myself and grow in my understanding? An application of this one might be, have you ever had the thought about something or someone that you would never say to their face? Clearly, it's an indication when you're maybe talking of that same person or that same object or whatever it might be, and if they enter the room or that situation happens to unfold in front of you, you quickly change the conversation, right? Does that thought produce loving relationships? Does it motivate loving concerns? Number 6, Paul goes on once again and uses the word good report or admirable. My version uses good report, but a word admirable, I think, connotes what it's getting at. Is this something worthy of praise or approval? That's which deserves a good reputation. So the question might be, And I love this one. You may disagree or agree with me or not, but could I have my mother read this thought? We should attach that one probably to everyone, shouldn't we? A few weeks ago, I shared that story. I don't know if you have moms like this or not, about the company in the military that was at a parade, and the young man broke ranks and waved. He did it a couple of times with the drill sergeant, led into him. You realize what kind of pain I can bring upon you, right? What kind of authority I have over you. And his response is, that's true, I understand that, but you don't know my mother, right? Could I have my mother read this thought? Is it excellent, right? Is it a good report? Is it admirable? And then he uses these next two, and this is kind of like the summary. And he gets to his last two here, 7 and 8, where he uses, my version uses the word virtue, or you might use the word excellent, and things of praiseworthy. I'm going to kind of put these together, and he says, the idea of virtue is it encompasses what is best in every area of life, right? This is the idea of philosophical good, the good of the person that we should strive for. And he talks about praiseworthy. It refers to that which deserves human praise, right? We see a coworker do something good. Man, good job. We can praise them for that. This list reflects, right, what is the best of a person. Their reputation, maybe we could attach to that. So a question I would say with these last two is this thought motivated by praise to God or pressure to please others or myself? And so Paul goes through this list and he says, look, it's all encompassing. He's trying to hit every avenue, everything you might come across through in life. And he's saying you need to begin to think about these things and how they stem, or how truth, right, and the discerning component, ask questions about these things that we would understand what it means to meditate. And he uses this word meditate on these things, which simply means to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. Paul says, look, it's all-encompassing, all truth belongs to God. You're going to have those moments in life where something, we think this is good, we think it is true, the Bible doesn't directly speak to this, but how do I discern this? And he's saying, here it is, think on all these things. Does it encompass all of this? Can you come to this idea that, does this draw me closer to God? Does it have a high view of who Christ is, of his cross? Does it downplay what sin is? And does it say it's okay, everyone's doing it? These are questions you begin to ask and say, you know what, if it's leading me that direction, I'm not going to go that way, because I want to think right in a world of counterfeits, in a world of wrong. Paul says, if you're going to do this, you have to discern. Look at all these virtues he lists, and some he borrows, right, from the culture, and says, here it is. Think through these things. Meditate on them. Logically work through them. And why is that important? Why is the mind so important? Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? We don't begin with biblical presuppositions and end with something else, or we can't get with a conclusion that is biblical if we don't first begin with a biblical idea. And that's how it works. And Paul is saying you need to start weaving in what is true, what is just, what is lovely, what is good, noble, based on the affirmations of Scripture. Attach them to how you interact with life. If I'm watching something that is not lovely, maybe I shouldn't be watching it. If I'm a part of something, right, that isn't pure, oh, that's not good for me. And Paul's saying, you need to meditate, and don't just turn off your mind. I've had a long day, let me just shut off my mind. He's saying, no, you have to engage your mind. It takes thought. It takes work. We have to be careful, right, to give thought. We have to consider. We have to ponder. Let our mind mull on it. We have to chew on these things, navigate them, and go, wait a minute, I don't think that's what I should be doing. We have to discern. You're going to think right, you have to discern. There's a story in the long history of con artists of a man named George C. Packer. He holds a special place of dishonor. He is remembered as one of the most successful and daring swindlers in American history. He set up an office in New York City and sold some of the city's most famous attractions to tourists. His favorite was the Brooklyn Bridge. But he also sold the Statue of Liberty. He sold Madison Square Garden and Grant's Tomb. That's impressive, right? He produced elaborately forged documents and deeds to convince his targets that he was the rightful owner of the landmarks he was selling. Parker was so persuasive that on more than one occasion, police had to come and explain why to the new owners of the Brooklyn Bridge why they couldn't put up toll booths to collect money from those who tried to cross. Man, dishonor, that's pretty impressive, right? But after his third conviction for fraud, Parker was sentenced to life in Sing Sing Prison in New York, where he spent the last 8 years of his life. He dishonestly made a fortune preying on people who foolishly believed his empty words. He not only was an expert salesman, but he realized that many people did not discern. And he could use that against them and to his advantage. Now, that's a simple illustration. Something like that is not clearly what we're talking about in the sense of how it correlates to truth and justice. But there is this element of discerning. We cannot turn our minds off. You're going to come across all these elements throughout this week, guaranteed. And you need to ask these questions. These are maybe better questions you think of. Is this, does this lead me closer to God? Does this lead me to an attitude of worship to God? Or is this something that I wouldn't want my mother to read, my mother to see? This should be guiding questions for us. And Paul is saying, look, brothers and sisters, meditate on these things. Give careful thought, logical thought to this. So you and I are living in this world, and if we're going to think right, it requires discernment, but it also requires my second point. Thinking right requires interaction. First part of verse 9, it says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. So here we have Paul who lists four verbs, strings them together, things which you learned, received, heard, and saw. And so he's going to the idea of interacting with this truth. And he's going, look, I realize it's not enough to kind of leave this 40,000-foot view of all these virtues that I want you to meditate on it. Here's the illustration, if you will. Paul's saying, look, here's what you have learned and received from me, but you've also heard and saw in me. So he brings this idea of interaction. Now, as a New Testament church, we have the Bible. The first thing, this has really two sources. Paul leans upon these four verbs, but there's really two sources. And the first one is, we need to interact with the Bible. This is why a worship service is important. This is why your devotion time is important. If you're going to attach biblical understanding and truth to all these virtues, you have to have a foundation in which to stand upon. Paul's saying, look, here it is. We have to interact with the truth of God. And he's telling us, the Philippian church, here are my letters. Here's maybe other correspondence we've had. And he's saying, look, the things you have learned and you have received from me, these are ideas. This is how we place this into application. We interact with the Bible. What Paul taught ultimately, right, was the will of God. Therefore, right, thinking comes from the Bible. It's in the Bible that a person finds the things that should fill our minds. God's thoughts are to be upon the teachings of God's word. This is where we find him. This is where we know him. A few examples of this in the Old Testament, Psalms 19, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalms 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Bring it over to the New Testament. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's about truth, knowing him, right? All wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, interact with it. He talks to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a verse very familiar to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have enough evidence. This seems like the no-brainer point in our outline here, right? Of course, we're going to come to the Bible. And Paul's not taking for granted that this is what we would do, right? He's telling the church, like, look, here's the letter. As you've interacted, you've learned from me, right? As you've received these things from me, he sounds once again, this is the things we should be meditating upon. We should be giving time to. See, interact with it. You have to interact with the Word of God. This is why Sunday morning, as I said earlier, is so important that you come, you hear the Word of God preached. This is why your devotion through the week is important, that we interact with God's Word. He goes on to use these other verbs, what you heard and saw, right? And this is where I'm saying we need to interact with other believers. That's your feeling. We need to interact with other believers. We're not meant to be an island. And Paul is sitting at the idea that the application of these things is less through instruction and more by experience and practice. It's kind of what he's hitting on. As we interact with this, as we interact with other believers, as we begin to move towards application of these things, we interact with one another where we can share our life, have accountability, have that moment where we can ask these questions. What about you? How did you respond to this? I had this moment at the water cooler when someone said this and it caught me off guard. How did you interact with this? And we help one another spur on to think biblically, to think right. Paul spoke to this in Philippians chapter 3, in our very book that we're studying. Verse 17, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Notice those who are walking this way. Pay attention to them. Interact with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we are not disorderly among you." Or when he tells a young pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Put simply, is what I mean is you and I should get messy with the gospel. Maybe that's not the best illustration, but we should be messy with the gospel. The gospel should consume us. It should be interacting with our thoughts, with our lives, with our actions. We should be running through everything we see through a grid of virtues, just like Paul is saying, going, how does this stack up to what I'm seeing with what is true and what is just and what is lovely? I begin to meditate on these things. It means not just once, but I give time. I give diligent time to this. I interact with God's word and it says this, and I'm working through this process and I want to apply this to my life, and I begin to see it take fruition, right? I interact with other believers who can challenge me, and I might challenge them, where we say, you know what, we're here to be different. We're here to think right in a world that is wrong, a world that is full of counterfeits. How do we stand apart? It's true, what you put in, you will get out. It's a story of a circuit preacher who came to a church with his young son, and before the service started, he dropped a coin into the offering box in the back. It goes on to say, not many had come that Sunday, and those that did didn't seem all too excited in what he had to say. So after the service, the preacher and his son walked to the back, and he emptied the box, and out fell one coin. The young boy said, "Dad, if you had put more in, you would have gotten more out." Very true. You know, thinking right isn't automatically going to happen. It takes effort. Paul's saying you need to discern. You need to interact. Interact with God's word. Get messy with the gospel. Do your best to wear it out. Right? Interact with this, with others. Meditate on these things. Give careful thought to it. Paul says, here am I as an example. Everything you received and learned from me, everything you've heard and saw, right? Let me help you do this. And this ultimately leads to the last point here. Thinking right requires application. Paul begins by the 40,000-foot view. Here's all these virtues that we begin to think about, then we begin to interact with them around his word, around other believers, and it ultimately goes to this imperative, these do, right? The peace of God will be with you. So here we have the imperative command, do this, right? So Paul is challenging his readers, he's challenging us, move beyond the contemplation and move forward into action. Here I think is where maybe this is where the Nike got their slogan, right? Just do it. It's kind of the thing. Here it is. Do it. Just do it. So we have the imperative verb and the word mean. The word in my translation, do, simply means practice. It involves practice. This is what the word means. Practice these things. Perform repeatedly or habitually. This is what you were called to do. We're going to accomplish something. We're going to go to activity. It's time to get out of the chair of theoretical reflection and start going to action of the Christian life. We're going to press on toward the goals, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 14. We're going to go forward. We have to practice. Now that word, sometimes we have this idea that it involves just a moment. There's a time when I do this. When I was starting to learn guitar, I was a senior in high school. And through my senior year in high school and my early junior college years, I was doing my best to, you probably could say I was trying to learn the guitar, but probably driving my family crazy, right? It's probably more the reality. I had an electric guitar, and I would sit down, especially my brother. We'd watch a television show or something that night, and I would practice sitting on the couch, right? And I'm sure it sounded outstanding back then, but there was moments where he would just respond and say, really? Really gonna do that now? You know, he'd turn the volume up and I would try my best to play louder with electric guitar. We'd practice, and I would. I would do my best. It was very dedicated. I would walk around the house and drive people crazy, family crazy, but I would try to learn this instrument. But there was times where you can't really do that. You can't practice and eat, right? You can't go to work. Maybe in my lunch hour I could have brought that out, but during work I couldn't do this. During my classes you couldn't do it. So sometimes we use this word practice. We have this idea that there is a time and a place for it. This is not the case what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying that every moment of every day, as you engage your mind, especially the Romans chapter 12 passage, we renew our minds daily. We begin to think right, and we begin to practice these things. And practice definitely connotes the idea that there might be times where we kind of mess up. Well, this is how I reacted to this. Next time I won't do it that way. This idea of practicing and encouraging one another. It's easy to get discouraged, especially if you're learning an instrument or something where you think, I'm not going to ever get there. I'm not going to make it. That's why we need brothers and sisters who are saying, press on. Press on after Christ. Realize what you have in the gospel. Meditate on this, and these are going to do. Put them into practice. Keep at it. When you have those bad days, and I've said this before, and you'll hear me say it many times, you get a flat tire in your car, you never pop out and pop the other three, right? You don't hop out of the car and pop the other three. You replace it. This is why repentance is a good word. When we have a bad day, repent. Get back at it. Paul's saying keep pressing on. So it involves practice. It also involves what he adds to this, a promise. And the God of peace will be with you. When believers think about these things, when we put these things into practice, we will enjoy the presence of God and his peace. And it's amazing how Paul adds, he has this word, this conjunction, and, right, with this future tense will be. He's saying this is a promise. These do, and the God of peace, he will be with you. This is a promise. Those of us who focus our minds, right, on the truth, and we set our wills to do all the Bible has taught us, all that Paul has shown us, right, with his writings, his example, all the experience, we have the promise of the presence of the God of peace. And Paul uses this throughout his other letters. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Romans 15, now the God of peace be with you all. Romans 16, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And the love of God, right? The God of love and peace will be with you, 2 Corinthians 13. And it's amazing what's so important with this is in the Bible, this idea of peace in the biblical sense is synonymous with salvation. How does peace come? The cross. How do we know God loves us? The cross. How do we know God has reconciled us? The cross. How do we get the motivation in which to meditate and put into practice all these things? The cross. God has saved us. He's given us peace. He's given us the assurance in Christ alone. We have the promise of the presence of the God of peace. And Paul says in verse 7 of this same chapter, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Only God's presence brings this peace. So in those moments of decision, those moments of working through what is true, what is lovely, what is just, what is noble, what is a good report, what is admirable, what is praiseworthy, as I think on these things and I use this as a guide to help me to discern and I ask the right questions and as I put into practice and as I interact with God's word, I interact with his people and I begin to see this go to application, I see my life ultimately be changed. As a pastor one time said, it is not what people eat, but what they digest that gives them strength. It's not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. It's not what we read, but what we remember that gives us education. Not what we preach, but what we practice that demonstrates we are Christians. Everything goes to application. If you and I are going to think right in a world full of counterfeits and a world of wrong, it takes discernment. It takes interaction. And it takes application. Realizing there will be difficult days, there'll be rough times, rough patches. The God of peace is with us. We have that promise.